Every month, half a million people Google this question: what is the meaning of life? And that's actually just the Eagles fans. So, there's something about our life that often feels unfulfilled. And as a Christian, sometimes it even feels more so. I was at a wedding once, talking to a fella, and he asked me if I liked being a Christian. This was after I had just done the wedding, officiated the wedding, and he goes, "Do you like being a Christian?" And I asked him, you know, "Why do you ask that?" And he said, "I just find Christians to just be a bit boring." And I wondered if you liked being a Christian. And I said, "You're assuming that I'm a boring Christian, first of all." And he said, "Well, no, all Christians are pretty boring." Kind of like dove right into it. But he asked a great question, one that I think maybe you as a believer have pondered in your life once in a while. Like, maybe your life would be a bit better if you weren't a Christian. I look at kind of the landscape of the church, actually, and I can kind of see where this fellow was, kind of get what he was saying. Most Christians, not you guys, of course, tend to be a bit miserable. They don't enjoy a whole lot of things in their life. It is almost like God didn't create you good or wonderful, as Psalm 139 tells us. And it's almost like he didn't create the world good that he placed you in. And maybe, you know, some of you would say, "Well, sin entered the world and kind of destroyed all that, so I have a right to be miserable." But just because sin entered the world doesn't change that God created it good. Like, it still was created good. And I think we often take the good things God created, and we can make them sinful. You ever notice that most Christians live their life avoiding things rather than enjoying things? They live most of their life avoiding things rather than enjoying things. And so we kind of live this life where we separate the things of the world and the spiritual things of life. We have these separations. So most of our Christian life is summed up, if you will. Like, what does it mean to have a good Christian life? Well, like, read your Bible, pray, go to church, don't do all the things the world does, and love your neighbor. And I think most people believe, maybe you do too, that, like, Christians, that's like what it's about. And maybe you even believe that, like, Christians should be poor and live with nothing. So when a believer has, like, a nice car or a nice house or they have nice clothes or whatever it is, Christians tend to get a little judgy. Or if you're the one with maybe a nicer house than some or a nicer car than some, you justify it. Like, for some reason, you have to justify it. Like, you buy a nice house, you're like, "Well, we're going to have a lot of people over." It's like, I don't really care. You got a nice house, you had the money to buy it, great, fine. Or you have a nice car, and you're like, "We're going to give, like, carpools and rides to people, too." And you have to, like, justify the things when you shouldn't have to. You ever see a Christian, like, out at a bar, and you're like, "Oh, boy, like, they shouldn't be there. Oh, they're going to be an alcoholic soon." You ever see a Christian, like, have a cigarette, and you get a little judgy? We judge other believers for things maybe we don't need to. When Christians enjoy the things of God that God created or gave, and you enjoy them without sinning, for some reason it's a little weird for Christians. It's like, ooh. Most Christians live with a little bit of, like, a spiritual wedgie, if you will. Like, it's just like, it's way up there. When we live in a world that God created good and we don't enjoy it very much. We live around an unbelievable people, and we don't enjoy them very much. And so the Christian worldview and lifestyle is often seen as, like, restriction, limit, legalism, shame, and guilt. And we sort of break it up like this thing to be a good Christian. It's like, read your Bible, pray, go to church, serve a little, love your neighbor a little. And that's kind of how we define it. But what about all the other things that God gave us to enjoy him? Jesus has given us all these good things, and we're so cautious about not sinning that we don't actually enjoy anything. But if Jesus infiltrates every part of you and every part of this world, you can learn how to enjoy things without sinning, how to be satisfied deeply in Him. This is what we discussed this morning as we kind of went through the first question of the catechism. We can't live a life that says, I go to church on Sunday, I read my Bible in the morning, and then the rest of the day is mine. Like, I go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week is mine. I read my Bible in the morning, and then the rest of the day is mine. I give 10% of the money, and then the rest of the money is mine. That's not how God designed it. Or I do what I have to get my family off my back so that I can have some me time. It's not, we kind of live this world where it's like, this is Jesus' stuff, and this is my stuff. And it's like, no, it's all His. And you can actually live a really incredible life if you would actually realize that. And so we live for moments with Jesus and then lots of moments for ourselves. And then in the end, we don't really enjoy either one. We're kind of miserable. And if you're honest with yourself, you've probably had moments in your life where you've said, maybe I would enjoy life a little bit more if I wasn't a Christian. Maybe some of you thought that this morning as you drove here, because you'd rather be doing something else than sitting in the service. Could it be that what we have created in the church is a misunderstanding of what it means to actually be a believer? Like, if being a Christian is just read your Bible, pray, go to church, and try to love people and do a little service sometimes, like, I'm out, no thank you, peace, like, I'm out. That doesn't sound enjoyable to me. Because what you're essentially saying is that you can't enjoy anything that God created, nor does He want you to. It's like the ancients, they would wear these burlap, like, sacks under their clothes because they were itchy. And they would wear them because it would remind them that living a Christian life is all about suffering. And I just don't think that gives us the whole picture of what God was up to when He created the world, or what He will be up for eternity. Last week we talked about this idea that in Him is life, in Jesus is life. And we talked about how this is where we start, that Jesus is the starting place for a full life. But we have to see this full life is not just about spiritual things, but it's also about the physical world that we live in that God gave us. Trevin Wax says this in his foreword to the book Becoming Worldly Saints. And he says this about systems and structures of Christian living. He says this, we live in a paradox. Our faith is both world-affirming and world-denying. World-affirming in that we believe the world's structures and fundamentally good, a part of God's good creation now longing to be restored. World-denying in that we believe the world's systems are pervasively evil, firmly opposed to God, His loving rule, and awaiting His judgment. So miss the goodness of the world structurally, and you start to think the physical creation is bad. So God must be doing away with it in the end. The Christian mission becomes getting people to heaven, since the world is going to the other place. Miss the badness of the world systematically, and you start to think sin is not as serious as we've made it out to be. So tinkering around with the things in pursuit of improvement is all that's needed. The Christian mission becomes make the world a better place. And when you lean too far into either one of those and you don't hold them both, you end up missing the beauty of our faith. You'll end up not enjoying or over-enjoying the things God has given us to enjoy. And we'll end up some judgy kind of old Christian rather than a Christian who finds life in Jesus and in all He has given us. And so in the middle of this structure of the world and the systems of the world, we sit as believers to enjoy all that God has given us. Sounds like a fun little game you have to play, right? But I don't think you have to. It's not as hard as you think. Let me try to explain by using the story of Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2. We read it earlier, so I'm not going to reread it. But right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see Him and a few disciples and His mother at a wedding feast. Now, let me explain what this means. A wedding feast would have lasted several days, maybe a week, where the host would provide food and drink for all the people. Probably actually all of Cana was there. Probably everybody. The villages were small. Probably everybody was there. I was at a wedding not long ago, and it started at 5 and it went till almost 3 in the morning. And I was like, wow, this is an incredible, incredible celebration. I was exhausted. I didn't actually stay till 3 in the morning, just so you know. But can you imagine one that lasted like several days, where people were celebrating, eating, drinking, dancing, talking, sharing stories into the night, then they go to sleep, they come back, and they do it again? Like, just day, like, it sounds pretty great, doesn't it? Sounds great. Well, at this party, they had run out of wine, which in this time period, you have to understand, was a major thing. You see, a wedding feast was gauged on the food and the wine and the party. And so it's like, if you ever go to a wedding, and after the wedding, you get into the car, and you talk about the food, and you're like, it was okay. Or it was like really good, right? You talk about the venue, it was like really beautiful, or it was like, right? If you're in my car, like the conversation is like, yo, I crushed it on the dance floor, and Miranda's like, right? Or the table you're at, was it boring or was it just really enjoyable? Well, in this time period, it was just that, but if it was the same thing, but if you ran out of food and drink, you know, like the main thing for the celebration, that was really bad, really bad. Your reputation was basically based on how incredible this party was going to be. And you didn't want to be known, and actually it would pass down onto your kids in the town that your kids were getting married to be known as the wedding ran out of food and drink, and it would have been an embarrassment to the whole family name. And so you look at it like this in this culture. Plenty of food for the party, plenty of drink for the party, honor. You were held in honor. Run out of food, run out of drink, shame for generations. That's the way that this was looked at. So they run out of wine. Now, a little on wine in the Bible. Wine is often used as a symbol of heaven in the Bible, and I'm not going to go through all the passages, but I do want to show you one. So turn to Isaiah 65 if you'd like, and I want to give you a little picture of heaven, okay? So in Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." That's really wonderful, right? "No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And then they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Wine. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat." In other words, like, your toil isn't for somebody else. It's just like, it's yours. Okay? "They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer." You ever like ask God for something and there's no answer? Here it says, before you even ask, I'm going to answer you. "While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together." That'll be a sight. "The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food." I'm not sure about the lion shall eat straw. I'm like, does that mean there's not going to be any meat in heaven? Like, I don't know. But, "and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." Sounds like a really great place to live, doesn't it? Do you ever picture heaven like that? Where you will be like building things and creating things and like planting things and eating and enjoying. Listen, I think we have a picture of heaven as like something up there. Heaven is here. Like when Jesus returns, it's here. On the earth that he created, he is going to restore it. If you ever want to read the best book on this, it's called Heaven is a Place on Earth. It's the best book you'll ever read on this topic. Heaven is here. He's going to return where? Here. And do what? Restore and renew here, and we will participate in that. And so God's going to restore and rebuild and renew, and this is where we will dwell with him, which is what was originally intended. So hold that picture of heaven in your hand for a minute. Now, in the economy of Jesus' day, it's a little bit unlike ours. They used money for sure to get things, but they also used a barter system. Y'all know what a barter system is? Like, I have something you need, you have something I need, let's exchange, okay? And so a barter system is really after this idea of trust and common good. So we trust that if I don't have enough, like, let's say, oil to pay for the bread that Pat makes, right? You know that, hey, when my olives ripen and I can get oil out of them, right? Pat knows I'll give him oil. So it's trust and common good. He gives me the bread knowing that soon I will give him oil. So there's a common good there. So there's a sense in this time that everyone had it all that they needed. No one was without because everyone was kind of looking out for one another, but also that everyone had something to offer to the world. This is a big issue in the economy of the church today. We have limited things that people can offer because our faith is narrowed down to like a Sunday gathering. So if you don't teach or play music or teach kids, you're like, what do I do? And we're trying to expand that here, by the way. And so it becomes, well, if I can't do these things, then my Christian life gets narrowed down to, well, I'm going to go to church, I guess, and read my Bible and pray and like serve a little bit where I can. So the mentality is that we offer our gifts and talents to the church and to the Lord, and that's kind of where it stops. We don't see that every day you have an opportunity to offer your gifts and talents to the world as the church. So whether you're an electrician, an engineer, a mom, a dad, an athlete, a student, whatever you are, a business owner, it doesn't matter. You offer those things to the world to bring a foretaste of what heaven will be like when God restores and renews. Isaiah 65. So when Jesus is at the wedding feast, the host runs out of wine. It's definitely like a oh crap moment for the host. Actually, do you ever notice that the host doesn't even know that he's run out of wine? Who is it that notices? Mary, right? Which will tell you a little bit about moms, right? They always notice everything that's missing, okay? And so Mary goes, okay, this is missing, we're out. And if they find out, this is going to be shame and guilt for generations for this family. So Jesus, his mom, and the disciples are there. Now, the story doesn't say they ran out of anything else, but it does say they definitely ran out of wine. So wine in this story is symbolic of connecting people together, right? They're all together, right? And now connecting them to the goodness of God's earth, which would be wine and food, and then also relationally together. Then input who? Jesus into the feast. Now we're connecting wine, food, relationships, all good things, and Jesus comes right into the middle of it. Heaven is now coming into the earth. This is why when we think of the cross, his blood, which we celebrate with wine for communion is symbolic of Jesus with his people. So in this story, run out of wine, probably most people are going to do what? They're going home and they're not coming back. So Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus and says, there's no more wine. Jesus says, my time has not come, woman. Right? And we always read that and we're like, yo. But actually, those are like that's a really endearing term in this day and age. But like any good mother, Jesus is like, it's not my time. And like any good mother, she's like, yeah. And she grabs a servant. She says, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, let's just look at this picture of the moment, especially because in the book of John, he loves signs. And signs do what? They point to something. So who do you have here? You have Jesus at the wedding feast that lasted several days. You have the bridegroom. You have the master of the house. You have wine. And you have everyone, people, celebrating. There's something happening here that we overlook. That God, in the flesh, as Jesus, is with his people at a wedding feast. Now, in the Bible, God with his people is typically made through a covenant, in a marriage, if you will, like an agreement. Think creation. God says, live this way, don't eat of the tree, because that then will become similar. And for a good marriage to work, we can't be the same. Think Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? Don't have any other gods before me. In other words, don't have any other lovers. And then he gives you nine more of how that marriage is going to work. And then he walks with the Israelites for 40 years trying to live out that marriage. And if you follow those things, then God will be with you. I think we just often forget that that's how it works. And then we go after things that lead to death. Adam and Eve found it. The Israelite people found it. And so when a marriage is talked about, it is about God and his people. That's why when I do a wedding ceremony, I always say, listen, it's not just you two coming together. It's you two and God. It's a covenant between the three of you. And even though, you know, we don't keep our covenant with the Lord, God does. Think about this. He loves his people so much, the Israelite people so much, that he suffered with them for 40 years in the desert as he pursued them as they killed and they stole and they blah, 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 right? They broke the marriage covenant. And he's like, I'm not breaking it. I'm not going to break it. Now, most of us believe that you'll be reunited with God one day, yeah? If you're a believer, you believe you'll be reunited with God one day. And the Israelite people believe this as well. And what better way to bring people together than a wedding feast? So in the story, you have God coming to be with his people in Jesus. Now, did you ever notice what day we're at in the wedding feast? Anybody notice that? Third day. Interesting symbolism to the resurrection on the third day. Now, if wine is a symbol of heaven, as you see in Isaiah, then we have to ask, well, what is heaven? Could we say that heaven is a place where God rules and everything is in its right place? Could we say that would be heaven? Where God rules and everything is in its right place. It's a pretty good definition. So when the Jewish people are looking for God to come and restore and renew, we know they had a distorted view of what heaven was going to be like and how God was going to come. And so they're looking for God to come and be with his people again. So this wedding feast is a moment where heaven is meeting earth. It is God with his people. There is restoration and renewal beginning to happen because God is with his people. Now, as you look at the world, would you not all say that, yeah, things are probably not as they should be? Could we agree on that? Okay, so the systems and the structures of the world are not as they should be. Let me explain. The structure of the world is the physical things God gave and created. And we often misuse those by the systems we create, whether it be our own beliefs about what God says or our own laws that we create about such things. So we often make the good structures of the world sinful by the systems that we create. Let me give you an example, since we're talking about wine. Is wine bad? Please say no. No. If I abuse it, does it become bad? The wine doesn't become bad. I become sinful. So I took a structure, wine, and I made a bad system. See how that works? Okay? But could it be possible to enjoy the structures of the world by having a deeper and better view of the systems of God? One day God's going to come and he's going to restore all this, and we're going to be reunited with him, and he's going to be reunited with us. And so one day, heaven and earth will be one. One. It won't be heaven and earth, it'll be heaven, okay? A place where God rules and everything is in its proper place, both structurally and systematically. The issue is this, that today we do a disservice to the gospel when we live a life that separates the spiritual things from the physical things, where we say, going to church, reading your Bible, fasting, prayer, all great things are good, and we elevate them up here, but then we don't care about the world. We say, like, having a drink or nice things or enjoying life is like, you're a Christian. You shouldn't do that. It's almost like this in the Christian world. Enjoying anything becomes sinful. Now, one note on that. If you abuse alcohol or food or money or resources or time, fill in the blank with whatever you want, what you're essentially saying is that this is all there is. And so I have to get the most out of it right now. Right now. So I sin and I overindulge because I don't have a heavenly mindset of an eternity with God where I'm going to enjoy these things forever. The reason getting drunk is an offense, or having too much, or hoarding things, or hoarding your money, or lust, or envy, or jealousy, is because you actually believe that this is all that there is. In heaven, you'll be standing, and you believe heaven, you're just going to be like around, like singing songs. Like, that's often our picture that we get. When in reality, it's not. Heaven will be you creating and working and enjoying all that God has made. So you sin because you have to satisfy today because you have no eternal perspective. So the Christian has to be out, has to be about the here and the now and the one day. We have to be about both the spiritual things and the physical things. We aren't going somewhere someday. Jesus is coming here one day. And he's already started the process of renewal, and we can be part of it. We can actually enjoy and share what God has given us on this earth. Christians need to stop being so prickly about the physical things of creation that God gave us to enjoy. We need to stop justifying our actions and our purchases and the like. If they are a good way to serve and celebrate and enjoy the Lord with a proper system and without sinning, gosh, just enjoy it. And I know you guys are like, well, that can be a slippery slope. So you have to process, are my actions moving to the systems of the world, or are they staying within the marriage and the covenant of God? Jesus is going to reclaim and restore and renew what he said is good. And living a more full life in Jesus is to enjoy both the systems God set up to live in and enjoy life in the physical world we live in. And so when the gospel only is about the system, the structures of the world become failures to us, and it suffers. And when the gospel is only about the structure, the systems of Jesus' relationships suffer. You need both. And I think for far too long we've emphasized one or the other, or we have avoided one or the other. And we need them to work in unity to enjoy both the relationship with God and the world that he put us into. So when the world sees us enjoy all God gives us, it's a fuller, more picture of the gospel and what heaven will be like. That's why we keep saying, like, it's a foretaste, right? The issue is when Christians think enjoying something, they think sin, when they should think love and beauty and fullness. For instance, if I were to tell you every Sunday I go home and I just enjoy a nice beer because you guys are really hard to deal with. No, seriously though, if I told you I do that, some of you already in your mind are judging me and you're escalating something that doesn't need to be escalated. And all of a sudden, Miranda and Todd are getting texts to make sure I'm okay and should I be leading and I have a drinking problem. Now, listen, I don't do that, but do you get the point? We escalate things so fast, so fast. When Christians think enjoy something, it's always like, well, we got to put a hedge of protection around that. I'll pray for your soul. Don't overdo it. There's no, like, trust. Now, I get it. Trust can be broken. Things can go overboard, blah, 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 blah. Fill in the blank. I get all of that, okay? This is why the church family is so important, to keep us walking in step and enjoying God together and all that he's given together as we love people and help people and in our enjoyment of God, and we create boundaries around that so that we don't abuse what he's given us. You ever have a really awesome meal and it's so good, like think Thanksgiving maybe, and you overeat and then you feel like, you feel gross, right? That's because you took what was good, structure, and you made it bad, system. And you can do that with anything. And so rather than stop when you're full and remember what an awesome meal it was, now you're too full to interact in the relationships that you have. You can't watch the game and cheer your team on. You can't play games with the kids because you're passed out on the couch because you overate. Because you think this is all there's, like, I'm never going to have apple pie again. Like, come on, people. And so everything affects everything. It's all connected. Your body, your soul, your mind, your spirit, it's connected to relationship with Jesus and others. So when one of those things is overindulging, it's going to affect the other things. So when you get so spiritual that you can't go and do certain things with people, it's going to affect your relationships with them. I understand there's boundaries and guardrails. I get it, church. But what are the guardrails? What are the boundaries? And why are they there? Are they there because that's just what you've been told for 30 years? You ever go on vacation and say, oh, this is so awesome. This is the way life should be, minus maybe like some kids that are annoying, right? And you're enjoying it. Good food, good drink, nature, rest, relaxing, fill in the blank. The reason you're enjoying that is because you're in a moment where the systems and the structures are sort of as they should be. It's like, oh, I'm enjoying God's creation. I'm enjoying the people I'm with. I'm in this place where my whole self is an enjoyment. The issue, I think, is that we believe eternity starts someday, when the reality is eternity starts the day that you, Jesus, brings you into his family. And so if eternity, the way we live, begins at salvation, then our life should look like one that believes it. 1 John 5 tells us that his commands, our marriage to him, isn't burdensome. So can we make it that way? Okay, so how does this make any sense to John chapter 2 and the wedding and Jesus turning water into wine? So Jesus tells his servants to take the cleansing jars they would have done for ceremonial washing. There's six of them, 20 to 30 gallons. And he's going to, let me just give you an illustration here, okay? 20, 30 gallons, six jars, right? If you do the math, it's almost 1,000 bottles of wine that Jesus created, okay? Just so you know. Yeah, it's a little bit of wine. And also, what do you do with the fact that, like, Jesus says don't get drunk on wine, but he's giving wine to people that are probably a little tipsy? A little gray area. You can deal with that on your own. So Jesus tells the servants to take the cleansing jars, fill them with water, so they do that. Then he tells them to draw water out and give it to the master of the house. So they do what he tells them to do, and the master of the feast is pleased with the wine, and he calls the bridegroom and says, you have saved the best for last. So Jesus takes the cleansing jars that would never purify these people completely, yet they believe that they would, turn water to wine, which is also a symbol for his blood, and replaces the water with wine. A new way of what? Living is what he's symbolizing here. In Jesus, not with legalism and rituals, but now eventually when he dies and rises again, it will be now you will be cleansed with his blood. This is Jesus beginning his work of restoration and renewal for both the systems and the structures of the world, giving us an eternal mindset saying, I am with you now. Find life in me. That what I have is better than anything you could ever serve or drink or enjoy. And not just in the spiritual sense, but my creation will one day be so good that when this earth has given all that it can give, and you've grown tired and weak, I'm going to renew you and this world for eternity. It begins with Jesus. Life is found in Jesus, in his systems and his structures that he has set up. And one day, as you see in Revelation 19, guess what? You're going to be at a what? Wedding feast with Jesus. So this whole story is this picture of an already not yet kingdom. Signs of what life can be like. Pictures of our striving and achieving with cleansing water. And Jesus saying, I can turn that water, your systems and your structures, into something so much more beautiful with my life and the giving of my blood to renew and to restore and save you from all that. Do this. Do this way of living. And then you see the master of the house, the father, pleased. And we see people, the servants, living in obedience to Jesus and experiencing all that he has to offer. Did you ever notice, Pat and I were talking about this, did you ever notice that it never actually explicitly says that Jesus turns the water into wine? It never says it. It never says Jesus turns the water into wine. It just says what? They took the water, and he said, and actually the wording is, he told the servants to draw the what out of the jars? The water out of the jars, and give it to the master. So, like, when did it happen? You ever think about that? We don't even know if Jesus was still around when they realized it happened. Actually, it assumes he left pretty quick. Like, he was like, all right, mom, fine, right? And, like, does his thing and splits. So now at the great banquet, these servants obey Jesus, and they see a miracle. I often wonder how their lives were changed that day. I wonder what they thought of Jesus. I wonder how they lived in light of that. You ever think about if we obeyed Jesus a bit more, you might see some miracles? And not in like obey Jesus, like read your Bible and pray, but enjoy his life that he's given you and just do what he's asked you to do. You might enjoy life a little bit more, maybe be a little more relaxed, not as stressed out. Pat said this to me, we were chatting the other day, and he said, it almost sounds too good to be true. Doesn't it? And maybe that's the issue, that we don't actually believe that it could be true. We don't have an eternal mindset of God with us, people renewing and restoring and enjoying everything. So we live in disobedience in the systems and the structures of God, and we misuse them rather than enjoy them. So what do you do with that? Because we can't just live for today and abuse the systems and structures of the world to get what we want and the momentary satisfaction. I know I've done this in my life, and I've realized that in my 43 years that I've had anxiety and stress, and I've abused things and like all the sins, right? And I'm realizing like it doesn't leave you with a good feeling, right? Yet we keep trying to find it. It actually restricts you to going, well, this is the only way I can be pleased. This is the only way I'm going to find enjoyment. This is the only way. And all of a sudden, your systems and the structures of the world become actually very narrow, whereas if you follow the ways of Jesus, they actually get bigger. The path is narrow, but the enjoyment is bigger. It's like walking in a mountain. If you get off the path, does it get harder or more difficult? It gets more difficult. If you stay on the path, you can enjoy the hike and the beauty because it's been set up to enjoy it. There's an old hymn. Doug's not in here, so I can't, Yeah. The chorus goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow what? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Great hymn. I love it. Horrible theology. Great lyric if you're holding the spiritual and the physical as a more full gospel. Maybe it should read this way, as one author puts it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely significant. People, the things that God gave you to enjoy. In God's eternal economy, everyone has something to offer, to create and renew. Do you enjoy all God gives us, both in the systems and the structures? Do you enjoy your kids, or they're just annoying? Do you like hanging out with your friends, or you're like, oh, I gotta hang out with them? Do you love your spouse, your home, your car, your neighbors, your town? Do you enjoy the food you eat, the drinks you drink, the nature, ocean, good fire, movie, music, car ride with the windows down? Do you soak it all in? A full gospel is both enjoying the systems and the structures God gave us, knowing that heaven one day will be a place on earth where God rules and everything is in its right place, and Jesus comes to be with us like we see in John chapter 2, to show us how to restore and renew and enjoy a life, to see miracles of healing and love and how to eat with sinners and be okay and not join in the sin, and how to rest well and how to learn from the Father and pray and go for walks and not stress in the storms of life, and how to make water into wine and celebrate with people and cry with people and show people that we have things to offer this world. And you have something to offer to this world with your gifts and talents. So the systems and the structures will know that Jesus is with us. The point of the story is that God wants to be with his people, to eat and celebrate and restore and renew and enjoy all he has given us in life. So the question for you, what do you need to do in order to enjoy the life Jesus has given you? What do you need to maybe like rethink, maybe adjust, so that maybe you can see the miracles Jesus is giving you to do every day? Something to think about. Because you leave today, you're already stressed about something? Yeah, you're not even there yet. Relax. Enjoy right now. Maybe God will give you wisdom for whatever you got to face in a moment. I don't know. Maybe you're like really hoping the Eagles win today. Well, I don't know. Or the Bills, I guess. They'll win, yeah. Yeah. All right, real quick, I'll give the illustration. I wasn't going to do it, but now I'm in. I'm like, Eagles, right? How many Super Bowls have you won? Two? And you still what? Want more? Yeah, Bills fan, they're like, we made it a couple times. I just want one. You know, Patriots fans, like six. Okay, I'm pretty satisfied, right? So, like, but we always want more. I just enjoy what you've been given. Good Lord. One more won't hurt. Right? So enjoy. Enjoy your life. Don't screw up the systems and structures. Jesus is with you. Enjoy it. Enjoy your life. Love it. Embrace it. The good, the hard, the difficult, because Jesus is with you always. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And one day, we will be with him again, because he's coming here to restore it all. Amen? Thanks, God, for time with you. We're grateful for your word. Lord, I just pray that we learn, I pray that I learn how to enjoy the life you've given me and how to just be deeply satisfied in those things, Lord. Help me not to over-spiritualize things or under-spiritualize things. Help me not to over whatever with the physical things in the world or under whatever with the physical things in the world. But let me just see the beauty that you've given me and enjoy it, knowing that you can turn water into wine because you want to feast with us. And one day you will restore it all. In your name, amen.